Well, please take your Bible, if you would, open to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. As you're turning there, what would it take for you to trust someone with something that is really important to you? Suppose someone came soliciting you, asking for the opportunity to sit with you and talk through your retirement and your investment portfolio. What would you need to hear from them in order to be willing to disclose and interact with them around such things? You probably wouldn't hand over your life savings to them when you had never spent time investigating who they are and the validity of the claims that they were making. You wouldn't just find somebody on the street who says, "Give me your money, trust me," without some sort of evidence, without some sort of demonstration as to why they should receive such trust and are worthy of your confidence. Or imagine somebody telling you, "Hey, I'm going to perform complicated surgery on you that you need, and maybe you actually need it." What questions do you think you'd ask? Maybe start with, "Are you a doctor? What are your credentials? Have you performed this procedure before?" Maybe some obvious questions. You'd want their experience, their reputation. Why? Because the greater the claim, or the greater the circumstance, or the greater the entrustment that is necessary, the importance of what you are discussing, the more credibility needs to be expressed, the more evidence needs to be demonstrated. That principle is infinitely more important when it comes to Jesus Christ and the claims he is making in chapter 5 of John's gospel. Jesus doesn't merely ask us to trust him with our finances or our temporal health or even difficult seasons of life. He calls us to entrust him with our eternity, with everything of who we are. And not only for this life, but for the one to come. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to possess authority over life and death. He claims to be the judge before whom every human being will one day stand and give account. And he claims that eternal life is found in him and in him alone. If those claims are true, then nothing is more important than believing him, trusting him, and entrusting yourself to him. If those claims are false, then Christianity simply collapses. What do you believe about Jesus? The obvious question is, why should we believe these claims? Can we truly trust Jesus? And that is where we find ourselves in John chapter 5 this morning. And listen, the answer to this question is so consequential, because if you can trust Jesus with your eternity, what he's calling us to trust him with here, if you can trust Jesus with your eternity, how much more can you trust him with all of those other things as well? How much more can you trust him in the burdens of daily living, in provisions and work and family and conflict and sickness and trial? We can trust Jesus. We can trust him with our eternity, and we can trust him with every other area of our life as well. Now, by way of reminder, where do we find ourselves in chapter 5? Jesus has just healed a man who had been disabled for 38 years, and he simply speaks to him, "Pick up your pallet and walk," and the man is healed and able to do so. And rather than celebrating the miracle that has just transpired, the freedom from hardship that this man has just experienced, the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath and because he instructed this man to pick up his pallet, to carry something on the Sabbath. And that confrontation quickly became much more than just a disagreement about the Sabbath. It became a debate over Jesus' very identity, who he is, and how he possesses such authority. And they're trying to answer the question, who is this man and what right does he have to speak this way? What authority does he possess? And last week we saw Jesus began answering those questions by presenting the first witnesses that testify to the reality of who he is. Last week we saw Jesus begin answering these questions, and we saw this as the Father testified through the Son's perfect unity with him. The Father and the Son are perfectly unified in a unique way, and that alone testifies to the authority that Jesus possesses. And we also saw the ministry of John the Baptist and how John the Baptist's ministry was a testimony to the reality that Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah. And now where Jesus goes from here is absolutely all the more compelling. And so let's read. We're going to read our whole section. We're taking 3 weeks to work through this section, starting in verse 30 all the way through 47. And so I want to read it just so that we see all these things that are unfolding here together, and then we'll narrow in on our verses for this morning. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And then our verses, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, we're going to be looking at verses 36 through 40 this morning, and there we see that the Father has graciously provided testimony so that we might believe in the Son. The Father has graciously provided testimony so that we might believe in the Son. And this testimony that the Father has provided, this is a far greater, even greater testimony. In our passage, there are a multitude of witnesses that are being brought forth, and God is being undeniably gracious to entertain these curiosities, these contentious individuals, by bringing evidence to the claim that Jesus has made. And in our section, verses 36 through 40, we are going to see the pinnacle of witnesses. These are the highest witnesses that could be brought forth, and it leaves every person without excuse. Every single one of us is without excuse for unbelief. And in this, we see the heart of God. The Father has graciously provided greater testimony so that we might believe in his Son. The first we see is the testimony of Christ's works. Christ's works testify to his identity. That's the first witness that we see here. Christ's works testify to his identity. And we see this in verse 36. Look again at verse 36, what Jesus says. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Notice how Jesus begins. He begins with the conjunction, but. And that word signals a contrast for us. What Jesus goes on to say in verse 36 is contrasting what he has just said in the preceding verses. As significant as John the Baptist's ministry was, and it was significant, Jesus now points to a testimony that is even greater than the significant testimony of John the Baptist. He's not saying this to detract from John's ministry or his testimony. It was absolutely extremely meaningful and valid. The contrast all actually only accentuates the significance of the works that Jesus is performing. John faithfully announced the Messiah, but the works of Jesus do something John never could do. They don't merely speak about Christ or prepare for him, Jesus' works. They reveal Jesus directly. John's testimony was verbal. Jesus' works are visible. They're transpiring right in front of the multitude, right in front of the crowds. Every miracle, every act of power, every sign, every work that Jesus performs is another witness taking the stand and declaring who he is, that he is the Son of God. And notice whose works these are. They're not even Jesus' own works by his own initiative. They're the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. These aren't just random displays of supernatural ability to draw a crowd and impress the multitude. They're given by the Father, ordained by the Father, accomplished according to the Father's will. And again, in this very explanation, we see the divine unity between the Father and the Son on display. Everything Jesus does bears the unmistakable fingerprints of the Father and testify to who he is. In fact, throughout John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly emphasizes this truth, this reality. He doesn't perform miracles merely because people are suffering, though his compassion is certainly real. Nor does he perform miracles simply because he possesses divine power, although he certainly does. His miracles, these signs that Jesus was performing, they have divine intention and purpose. They are revealing his identity. They are testifying to who he is. My family likes to vacation in Colorado when we are able to. And we got to spend a week out in Telluride and the surrounding area. And during our time there, we took a couple of our off-road vehicles and we were able to do the Alpine Loop. If you know what that is, it's a off-road overlanding trail that loops Silverton with Lake City, and it was used by miners to cross the Continental Divide. And so it's miles, several miles, 20-something miles from one side to the other, where you're going up and over the San Juan Mountains, and it's absolutely breathtaking, beautiful scenery. You get well up above the tree level. As we were making our way to this loop, we passed a sign on one of the roads, Alpine Loop, this way. we looked and we saw the sign. It was comforting. We're going the right way. We're on the right road. We did not go for the sign. I can't remember if we even took a picture of that particular sign. We acknowledged it. It was helpful. It was significant. The sign was actually cool to see. But the sign was pointing us to something beyond itself. It was giving us direction. The sign was ultimately not what we were there for. The real views and the real experience was beyond the sign. Those things were found in what the sign was pointing to. Well, that's exactly what Jesus' miracles are doing here. They are not meant to be the primary focal point as the end all. But Jesus is performing these signs to point to what we really should care about, which is who he is, the authority that he possesses, the work that he does, ultimately in the cross and in the gospel. Jesus' signs point beyond themselves. They point to Jesus. Think about the miracles we've already seen in John's gospel. When Jesus turned water into wine, he wasn't merely rescuing an embarrassed family from shame. And when the official's son was sick and miles away from him, he wasn't merely healing a sick, needy child. There were undoubtedly many other children in the world that were sick at that moment. He healed that one with divine purpose and intentionality. When Jesus instructed this lame man of 38 years to pick up his pallet and walk, it wasn't simply an act of compassion, although it was. It wasn't only that. It was a declaration. It was pointing to something beyond the moment as Jesus is testifying through his works that the one who is standing in front of them possesses divine authority. He is God in the flesh. The Messiah has come. The promised one has arrived. Every miracle answers the same question: who is Jesus? And the answer is always the same. He is the Son of God sent by the Father. And that's exactly where Jesus ends verse 36. Look at the end of verse 36. The works testify about me that the Father has sent me. That's the point of what he's doing. A testimony that he is from the Father. And notice that phrase, the Father has sent me. This is far more than saying Jesus came into the world simply. The language of being sent is one of John's favorite ways of describing Jesus' divine mission, which would culminate in his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus came for a purpose. He didn't appoint himself. He was commissioned by the Father, and every miracle authenticated that divine commission. Every work was the Father's testimony saying, "This is my Son." And yet, as remarkable as these works were, the tragedy is that many who witnessed these very miracles taking place, these very signs transpiring, they still rejected him. They refused to acknowledge him. Think about that. These religious leaders are not arguing with Jesus about the authority that he possesses because there's a lack of evidence. He put it on display. It's clear. The lame man was walking. The miracle had happened. Nobody argued that. The evidence stood right in front of them. Their problem wasn't the absence of testimony. It was what they chose to do with the testimony they had received. Can you imagine if we were driving on the Alpine Loop and we saw the sign for Engineer Pass? And we looked at it and said, "This road to Engineer Pass? Nah. No way. I'm going this way. I know a shortcut. I know a better way." No men in this room have ever done that when driving around, right? We would never do that. It would make no sense. The sign is clear. The evidence is satisfactory. It is a willful refusal of submission to the reality of the evidence that is before them. They refused to acknowledge the clear, undeniable evidence of the signs that Jesus was performing. And before we're too quick to criticize these religious leaders, we should ask ourselves a similar question. When we read the Gospels, when we read our Bible, do we merely admire Jesus' miracles? Could you imagine what it would be like to be there? Oh, I would have been right there with him. Or do we allow them to accomplish their intended purpose in our lives? Does God's word lead us to worship Christ? Do they strengthen our confidence that he truly is the Son of God? When we open up our Bibles and we see the works of Jesus, does it reinforce our confidence? I know this is true beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I entrust my life to these things because he's trustworthy and the evidence is clear. He's the Son of God. And so I draw near to Jesus. I love Jesus. I commit my life to Jesus. I want to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. I want to glorify and honor Jesus. Because the Jesus who is in control over the elements and could turn water into wine, who is in control over the sick child's health and healed him from a distance, and who instructed this man to get up and pick up his pallet and walk, is the same Jesus that calls you to cast your burdens on him today. Is the same Jesus who says he will never leave you or forsake you. Is the same Jesus who has promised that all things in your life are working together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Is the same Jesus who says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Is the same Jesus that says there is now no more guilt or shame for you to bear. Your sins have been separated you as far from the east is to the west, and you are forgiven. Don't live with the weight of your sins and the condemnation that you once had. They've been paid for. It's the same Jesus who says you have a living hope that cannot be snatched away from you. And though this life is filled with trials and tribulations and hardships and struggles and uncertainties, there is something that is eternally certain, and that is the promise of eternal life that even now you possess in Christ. It's easy to hold judgment over these doubters, wondering how could they doubt with what they've just seen? And yet, how frequently are we tempted to doubt with all that we've seen? These works we have seen in these first five chapters of this gospel, they still testify today. Every page of scripture continues to bear witness that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior, sent by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption for all who believe. Well, the Father has graciously provided greater testimony so that we might believe his Son. The first works the Father gave to Christ to do, that is the first point. It's the works that the Father gave Christ to do. These testify. Secondly, number two for our outline this morning is that the Father himself testifies concerning the Son. The Father himself testifies concerning the Son. We see this in verses 37 and 38. Jesus has just told these religious leaders that his works testify concerning him, but now he moves beyond the testimony of miracles to the highest witness imaginable. He's bringing in the big guns. Look at verse 37. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Just let that statement sink in for a moment. The Father himself is giving testimony that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. The ultimate witness in this courtroom is not John the Baptist. It's not even the miracles that Jesus is doing. It is the Father himself. If ever there were a witness beyond dispute, surely it would be the Father. The Father has testified concerning the Son. How has the Father testified concerning the Son? Well, certainly we can think of moments like Jesus's baptism, where the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's one example of the Father's testimony. But I think Jesus has something much broader in view here as he says this. The Father's testimony is not limited to any one event. In fact, throughout all of redemptive history, the Father has been bearing witness to the Messiah, to the Son. Everything he has spoken, everything he has done, everything he has revealed has been preparing the way for Christ since the fall. One who would come and crush the serpent's head. Everything is moving toward that moment in history. And now we find ourselves in John 5, nearing the fullness of time when Jesus would go to the cross. It's coming to fruition. Everything he has spoken, everything he has done, everything he has revealed has been preparing the way for Jesus. The Father's entire revelation now reaches its climax in the person of Jesus. The Son is not a departure from God's revelation. He's the fullest and final expression of the Father's revelation. Everything God has been saying throughout Israel's history was ultimately leading to Jesus. That makes what Jesus says next make sense and absolutely devastating for those to whom it indicts. He says, "You have neither heard his voice or at any time seen his form." This must have enraged his skeptics. At first glance, that sounds strange. These men would have immediately thought, "Oh, what about Moses? Oh, what about Sinai? What about the prophets?" After all, the Old Testament repeatedly records God speaking to Israel. They wouldn't have denied those things. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he cannot mean that they had never read God's word or acknowledged it recorded in Scripture. He means that they never truly received the word. They never received the Father's revelation because they rejected the one to whom he was revealing and pointing to. You cannot get God, hear from God, and reject Jesus. And it wasn't a line in the sand. We believed God, we hoped in God, we took him at his word, but there's just a disconnect between what we knew God would do and the person of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. And so if you get to that point where you reject Jesus, it reveals that you never actually understood or believed or had God's word in you from the beginning. It reveals a rejection of God all along because God was not unclear in what he was speaking. The Father speaks through the Son. He reveals himself through the Son. The Father and the Son are perfectly united. And so to reject the Son is to reject the Father's testimony. In other words, these men had the Old Testament in their hands and they did not actually know the God who gave it to them. They could quote Moses, they could recite the Psalms, they memorized the prophets, and they still completely missed the voice of God because they rejected the one to whom Scripture was pointing. Jesus explains why in verse 38, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." And again, Jesus makes this inseparable connection. They do not believe because God's word is not abiding in them, and they do not accept the Son. Therefore, they do not know the Father. This goes much deeper, much more beyond simply possessing Scripture. These men had copies of God's word. They studied God's word. They taught God's word, but God's word did not dwell within them. It never penetrated their hearts because they refused to believe the one whom the Father had sent, the one whom the Scriptures were pointing to. They rejected. James would later warn about this very danger. There is a difference between hearing the word of God and living in light of the word of God. There's a difference between hearing and being exposed to truth and having the truth take root in your life that produces a newness of life, a changed life, a holy life. The religious leaders knew the text probably much better than we do, but they rejected the author who is standing right in front of them. That's a sobering warning for every one of us. Do you realize it is entirely possible to know a lot of things about the Bible and to not know God? It's possible to attend church faithfully and not have a relationship with Jesus. It's even possible to memorize texts and to serve and do good things and to not do them as worship and in submission to God. It's possible to discuss theology, even find it entertaining, and yet not truly submit yourself to Jesus. The evidence of God's word abiding in us is ultimately that it leads us to believe and love and follow the Son, because that has always been the Father's purpose. The Father has never spoken simply to increase our knowledge alone. He's spoken so that we might know the Son, the Messiah, that we might know him. And that leads directly to the final witness that we see. If the Father's entire revelation has always been pointing to his Son, then nowhere should that be clearer than in the very Scriptures these religious leaders devoted their lives to studying. That's the final witness, as Jesus just keeps building in these overlapping related realities of testimony to his sonship. And the final witness that we see here is that Scripture testifies concerning the Son. Scripture itself testifies concerning the Son. We see this in verses 39 and 40. Jesus now arrives at what is perhaps the greatest irony in this entire conversation. Look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Think about who Jesus is speaking with right now. These aren't pagans. These aren't people who are indifferent to the Bible. These aren't atheists. These are Bible experts, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of Israel. If anyone knew the Scripture, if anyone knew the text, it was these people to whom Jesus is speaking. They had devoted their lives to studying the text. They copied them. They memorized them. They debated them. They taught them. In many cases, they devoted themselves to large, large portions of Scripture. We get excited if we memorize a chapter. They had whole books and sections memorized. If anyone should have recognized the Messiah based on evidence alone, it should have been them. And yet Jesus says something astonishing. He says, you search the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures. He's not indicting that. That's not the problem. Searching the Scriptures in and of itself is not bad. He's not rebuking them for studying the Bible. He doesn't criticize their diligence. He doesn't condemn their desire to know God's word or to expose themselves to God's word. Those are all commendable things. Where does the tragedy actually lie? Notice what he says. Because you think in them you have eternal life. The problem wasn't that they loved the scriptures too much. The problem was that they had come to treat the scriptures as an end in and of themselves. They believed that life was found merely in possessing the text or studying the text or even mastering the text rather than believing the text, rather than having the text take root in their heart. Rather than submitting their life and believing in the one to whom the text was pointing. And Jesus says, it is these, the text, the scriptures, that testify about me. That's one of the most important statements in all of John's gospel. The entire Old Testament is pointing and moving towards Jesus, the Christ, from Genesis to Malachi. The story has always been moving toward him. The sacrifices point to him. The priesthood points to him. The Passover points to him. The tabernacle points to him. The kings point to him. The prophets point to him. The promises point to him. The whole Bible is ultimately moving towards Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus would tell the disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Then later in Luke 24, he would say, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The scriptures were never intended merely to fill our minds with information only. They were intended to lead us to the Messiah, to Jesus. Now we need to be sensible as we hear this. We need to be disciplined in our hermeneutic, the tools that we employ in understanding the Bible. We don't allegorize everything in our Old Testament to somehow spiritually connect it to Jesus. That's not what he's advocating or encouraging here. But the point is that from the fall to the incarnation, God is moving somewhere in redemptive history, and his divine revelation is to point to the coming Messiah who would be the Savior of the world and the focal point of all eternity as we worship the Lamb slain, Revelation 5. This makes verse 40 absolutely heartbreaking. It says, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The scriptures testify, and yet they reject him. Notice carefully what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, you're unable to find me. If you heard that term, I think it's well-meaning. I found Jesus. I've heard it said he wasn't hiding. It's clear. The problem is they just couldn't find the nuance well enough. He doesn't say, yeah, the evidence was veiled or insufficient. He doesn't say the scriptures are unclear. He says, you are unwilling. It's an indictment on the heart of man. That's the tragedy. There is the root of unbelief. We'll explore this more next week. The problem isn't intellectual. For his audience, the problem is moral. They refused to come to him. The very scriptures they loved were leading them to the very Christ they reject. The purpose of scripture has never been merely to increase our knowledge or even to merely increase our moral conformity. The purpose of God's word is to reveal a person. Do we learn more? Do we grow in knowledge? Absolutely, we need to. Paul prays that you would abound in all knowledge. We need to grow in our understanding and learning. That's not an indictment against that. Should we be conformed more into the likeness of Jesus? I hope so. This is the love of God. John 5:3, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. The burden of the Christian life, there are plenty. It's not the commandments. God's instruction to us is an expression of his love for us. It's good for us to grow in holiness of life. We don't grow in holiness as a favor to God. It's an expression of God's love for us. But Christianity doesn't end there. It's founded on the firm foundation of knowing Jesus, of having a relationship with him, of embracing him as Lord and Master, Savior. The goal of opening our Bibles is not so that we can find a golden nugget that makes us feel better about our day, although the Lord is gracious and oftentimes he gives that to us. The goal is that we would see the Messiah. It has been said, come to the Word of God to meet with the God of the Word. Every time we open our Bible, that should be our heart attitude. God, I want to see you. I want to grow in my love for you. I want your word to abide in me. I want that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy with you. These religious leaders, they love the scriptures, but they miss the Savior. May that never be true of us. Because it is entirely possible to come to Christianity, to come to religion, and to miss Jesus. That's not the kind of Christianity we want. That's not the kind of religion we want. We want to know Jesus. The Father has graciously provided witness after witness concerning his Son. His works testify, the Father testifies, Scripture testifies. The evidence is overwhelming. That leads us with the unavoidable question. If the testimony is so clear, which it is, why do people still reject? And what do we do with that? And that's what we'll see next week. Teaser. That's what we get to see next week. Big surprise, I went a little long. So we're not going to close with the last song this morning. It would have been Glorious Christ. Put it on Spotify on your drive home. It's the right song to sing in light of what we have just looked at in God's word. I'm going to close in prayer. We'll dismiss you. If you have children in children's ministry, we ask that you go gather them quickly and then make your way back into the room as we did want to have. We do want to have a brief property building update meeting. If you're new or visiting with us, you are absolutely invited. In fact, we'd urge you, we'd encourage you, join us for that, because if you're considering Gilbert Bible Church, it would be great for you to be aware of kind of our plans for the future, what we are seeking to do. It's cozy in here this morning. We've got plans. Things are moving along to help have more space, and we'd love to keep you abreast of those things. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony that you have given concerning your Son. Thank you for the reality of who Jesus is. Thank you for what he offers and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to you. Thank you for eternal life that those who are in Christ possess. Lord, help us to believe these things. Help us to have a relationship with you. And I pray that the reality of who you are would so saturate our hearts and our minds that it would give us a fortitude in this life that would stabilize us in the midst of life's difficulties and trials and hardships. Even this week, in the weariness of life, in the uncertainties of life, help us to come back to the reality of who Jesus is. And I pray that in him we would have peace and joy and contentment. And Lord, that we would press on in faithfulness for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.